What is the purpose of suffering for the believer? What's the purpose of this COVID-19 crisis for the believer? What's the purpose of your life? What is the purpose of the life of other people? You know, we tend to think that suffering is to be avoided at all costs. We tend to think that we can mostly avoid it. Suffering, however, affliction, is inevitable. What is the purpose of it? The answer that the Bible gives, and there are many that the Bible gives, but the one that we have this morning, specifically for true comfort in affliction, is found in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 12. Sometimes we can complain, and I don't know if you're like me, you probably have done that this week, why isn't God doing something? The fact is, as John Stott suggests, God is doing something, and he will go on doing it, and exactly what that is found here in our text, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 12. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning? 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 12. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please have a seat. In verse 5, we find out that our comfort in affliction is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Our comfort in affliction is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Paul has talked in verse 4 about the believer's steadfastness and faith in all their persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. We talked about that last Sunday. That's evidence, that steadfastness and faith in the midst of persecution and affliction is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. That is, that it has our steadfastness and faith in the midst of affliction has an end to it that concludes with God's righteous judgment. Suffering by God's people is not a sign of his displeasure or of his rejection or neglect. In this text, we see that suffering by God's people is evidence that God's purposes are moving exactly and precisely as he has determined. So we should not feel like God is taken by surprise. In fact, things are going swimmingly well according to God's plans. They're happening exactly as he has determined. God's judgment in allowing his people to suffer has the goal of making us considered worthy of God's kingdom. which is what all of our suffering here is all about anyway. Do you see it in verse 5? This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. God's going to bring some judgment down on this earth. And the point of all of that is that we might be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which we are indeed suffering right now. Comfort is an interesting word. Typically, what we mean by it is escape. Escape from the pain of affliction. Rather than comfort being the means by which God's purposes are fulfilled even through our afflictions. And our comfort that way is evidence of the righteous judgment of God to come. Well, you might ask the question, what is God's righteous judgment? Verses 6 and 7 give the answer. God's judgment doesn't have only a goal. The goal is making us considered worthy of his kingdom. But it has two reasons. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict his people. We're going to see more about this as we move down the text, but one fascinating thing about the Bible is that it doesn't just tell good news. The good news about the gospel of Jesus and how people are set free from their sin and have eternal life. The Bible also tells bad news, and the bad news is that everybody who does not obey that gospel, everybody who does not follow the Lord, everyone who does not put their faith and hope in Jesus, will be judged. And that's not bad news for God. It's not even bad news for us. It's only bad news for the people who are the objects of his wrath and judgment. One thing that's fascinating to me as I look at the Bible is that you can't take the one story of the wonders of eternal life and divorce them from the righteous judgments of God. You just can't do it. I would encourage you to read through the Psalms sometime and see how many times the psalmist says, oh, the Lord has delivered me. And then he says something like, and may he bring judgment down upon my enemies. And you're like, where does that come from? That just seems so negative. And yet, there is just as much in the Psalms about that topic as there is about the wonder of deliverance. We're going to be looking at why. I just did a breezy summary of the first 20 Psalms. 16 of them have those two themes. Comfort for the afflicted righteous and judgment on those who do harm and are enemies of God. You can't take one story and divorce it from the other. Both things happen. And Paul brings the two together here, right? Verse 6, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And then secondly, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. So God's judgment has the goal of making us considered worthy of his kingdom, but it has two reasons. God is just in repaying affliction with those who are enemies of his, and he's just in granting relief to his people. Well, when is that righteous judgment going to happen? Is it already happened? Is it happening now? Or will it happen in the future? The second half of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8 tell us when that judgment will happen. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This righteous judgment is going to happen at what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. We'll think about that in more deep terms next week. But it's when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. All of the things that happen about the coming of Christ that you could put all together. There is the rapture of the church, the time of the tribulation, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the millennial reign, the final rebellion, and then the eternal state where God reigns forever. All of that can be identified as this time when God's righteous judgment occurs, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Notice, he's in heaven. He is in charge. He's coming with his mighty angels. Described, these angels are described as powerful here only in terms of being the ones who execute the judgments of the Lord Jesus. All you have to do is read Revelation chapter 6 through 19 to see that. And so the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and in flaming fire. The idea of this judgment of fire is a theme that's picked up from Isaiah 66, which we read at the beginning of our service. Here, verses 15 and 16 of Isaiah 66. Behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. So this idea, his rebuke with flames of fire, that same phrase is used here. Jesus is coming in flaming fire. He's going to execute God's righteous judgment when he is revealed from heaven with his angels in flaming fire. So now we have to ask the question, what will happen to those who do not know God and the gospel? End of verse 8. What Jesus will do when he comes in flaming fire is to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. That is, to give full punishment. That's what inflicting vengeance means on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. When you look at that phrase, do not know God, do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, is that talking about two different groups of people? No, they are one and the same. To not know God is to not obey the gospel. They are equivalent. Obey the gospel means to believe in Jesus. 1 Peter 4:17, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Or Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 17. How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him in whom they've not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This good news about Jesus saving us from our sins. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, who's believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Paul says in Romans 10. What that means is to obey the gospel means to obey its call to believe in Jesus. So what's going to happen to them? Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. They will suffer eternal destruction. Now, there's a debate today where people say that there will not be an eternal destruction, but rather there will just be some kind of punishment and followed by an end of their existence. It's called annihilation. Other people are actually writing that there won't be any destruction, that in fact, at the end, God's going to give people another chance after they die, and they'll all choose God, they'll all choose Jesus, and so everybody will go to heaven. There's all kinds of people writing all kinds of things like that, and none of it accords with the scriptures. Remember, the Bible puts the two things together, eternal destruction of the enemies of God with eternal life for those who do love the Lord. So let's think about some verses related to this eternal destruction. Jude 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Or Matthew 18:8, It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Or Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If you say that eternal destruction, that eternal doesn't mean eternal, it just means a long time, which some of the folks who want to say that the punishment is not forever, then you also have to say that eternal life is just for a long time and not forever, because Jesus equates the two there in Matthew 25:46. Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, he'll clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Two groups, wheat and chaff, one is burned and one enters eternal life. Matthew 13, throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13 repeats that in verse 50. Or Jude 13, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. There's two ideas about this eternal destruction that are about. One is it's a place of fire and torment, and it's a place of utter darkness. I think the description of utter darkness has to do with the utter isolation. You think stay at home is bad? Utter darkness, utter isolation, utter separation. And the eternal fire has to do with the pain of torment. Revelation 21:8, cowardly, faithless, murderers, detestable, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. So this the Lord Jesus is coming, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. But then it describes it a little more in detail, doesn't it? Away from the presence of the Lord. Notice that means they're somewhere. They don't just stop existing, but they are away from the presence of the Lord. Revelation 20:11. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. They stay alone in the dark, in the fire, forever and ever. It also describes in verse 9, away from the glory of his might. Away from this glorious presence of Almighty God in all of his splendor, majesty, and holiness. Away from that. Now, God's omniscient, he's everywhere, but his presence is revealed in quite varied ways. And here in hell, in a place of eternal destruction, people will be away from the glory of God's might. This, by the way, is language that Paul borrows from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10. Hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, that is, the glory of his might. People will enter, verse 19, Isaiah 2, people will enter the caves and rocks and holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Or Isaiah 2:21. They enter the caverns of the rocks, the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. That's also a description of the day of the Lord, that end time that encompasses all those events. Away from the splendor of his majesty, away from the glory of his might. Well, if that's what will happen to those who do not know God in the gospel, verse 10 says, what answers the question, what will happen in relation to God's people when the Lord Jesus comes? When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. In contrast to what happens to those who do not know God or obey the gospel, what happens to God's people is that the Lord Jesus himself will be glorified in his saints. We're called saints here, holy ones, not because there's something holy intrinsically in us. We are utterly sinful, but Jesus makes us pure, and he is glorified in us. What grace! A crown of glory and honor for the Lord Jesus is his bride, the church. He will be glorified in his saints. And God's people will marvel. Do you see that at the end of verse 10? When he comes to be marveled at among all who have believed. This is the end for which we have been created, dear ones, to marvel at the Lord Jesus. Sometime you should make your way through the Gospel of Mark and see all the times where the disciples or people that are following Jesus marvel, are afraid, amazed, terrified, all those kinds of words of amazement and marvel. They are all multiplied compoundingly in Mark 16:8, which draws Mark to a dramatic curtain-closing crescendo where it says, Jesus is Lord. He is feared and terrified and marveled and amazed at. And for us, who deserve just as much the punishment of eternal fire, there is nothing in us that makes us worthy. Nothing. Only by grace through faith in Jesus do we escape that terrible fire and darkness of judgment. Instead, we enter into the Lord's presence on that day where we will marvel at him. He will be marveled at among all who have believed. Christians ought to be distinguished from the world by what we love and marvel at right now, what we desire, where our passions lie. Is this where your eye is looking? Looking for the Lord Jesus to come in his splendor and glory and to marvel at him? Or are you more worried and more affected, and spend more time and more energy worrying and anxious about the things of this world? A convicting thought, isn't it? Why is it that we will be able to marvel at Jesus when he comes and others are judged? Why? Paul says at the end of verse 10, because our testimony to you was believed. That is, the Thessalonians believed the gospel. That's the only difference. They believed this good news that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again on the third day. And everyone who repents of their sin and looks to Jesus in forgiveness will find forgiveness forever. That's why the gospel was believed. This will happen, it says, on that day. You see that in verse 10? When he comes on that day. It's referring back to verse 7 when the Lord Jesus is revealed. The day that Jesus is revealed. Now, lots of things happen on that day, as I mentioned. There's a rapture of the church, the tribulation, the coming again of the Lord Jesus, the millennial reign, a final rebellion, and the eternal state. All of those things happen. That's all encompassed in the day of the Lord, which is a day that on the one hand is to be feared by those who are opponents of the gospel, and they will curse God and his son Jesus. They will curse him for that great and terrible day of the Lord. And for us who believe, it is the day for which we have longed. 2 Thessalonians 2:2 gives us some help in understanding that this day is more than just a 24-hour period of time, where it says to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That day will not come unless, and then we'll get into that next week when we get through verses 1 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, that's what will happen to those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel, and what will happen to us who believe the gospel. Now, how should we pray for one another in view of God's judgment? Verses 11 and 12. It is for this end, according to verse 11, that we live our lives. To this end, we always pray for you that right here and now, while you're waiting for the revealing of Jesus, God may make you worthy of his calling. That's the first prayer. This end, and there is no other. Paul understands that there is no other end for which we exist. And so he says, we always pray for you, first, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. What is it that makes you happy? Is it because God... Is it that God loves us because there's something good he sees in us? And so as we do things, God's happy with us, and then we can be happy? Or is God's love so great that he alone can make us worthy of his affection? I think it's the latter, isn't it? God's love is so great, he alone can make us worthy. And so Paul prays that they would be worthy. And this truth that God can make us worthy of our calling should thrill our hearts, as indeed it will be true of every believer forever. One day in heaven, we will be as God has designed us to be. Now, sanctification is God's work. Even our obedience is his work. We pray this, that God would make you worthy of his calling. We pray this for ourselves, don't we? Lord, make me worthy of your calling. We pray it for our children. Lord, make our children worthy of your calling. We pray it for our church members. Lord, make the members of East White Oak Bible Church worthy of your calling. We pray for the Church of Jesus Christ in general. Make us worthy of your calling. One of the ways that we could paraphrase Paul here in his prayer to be that God would make us worthy of his calling, one way we could paraphrase it is, God, narrow the gap between who we are in Jesus and how we are living right now. Have you ever experienced that gap? How you're living right now isn't the way you ought to be living. And yet you're a believer in Jesus, and so there's this gap between who you are in Christ Jesus and how you're living. And when Paul says, Lord, I'm praying that the Lord may make you worthy of his calling, he's praying, Lord, narrow that gap in the Thessalonians so that who they are and how they are living right now exactly aligns with who they really are in Jesus Christ. That's his first request, that God may make you worthy of his calling. Second request, end of verse 11, that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Now, we might say, oh, we do work, don't we? Yes, we do. But it is the work of God to fulfill our every resolve for good. It's the work of God to fulfill our every work of faith. May God do the work of helping, of empowering our work to be genuinely pleasing to him. Don't you love that phrase, every work of faith? It seems kind of contradictory, doesn't it? I mean, faith and work, but it's not. What it means is that true faith in Jesus results in works, the works that God strengthens and equips us to do until we go to our eternal home with him. Until then, Paul makes this an always prayer. We always pray for you that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. And notice he says how those prayer requests can be answered. How can we be made worthy of his calling? How can we have every work, every resolve for good and every work of faith? How can that happen? Last three words of verse 11, by his power, not ours, by his power. And so the goal of this prayer then is in verse 12. Two things will happen if Paul's prayer is answered, that the Thessalonians are worthy of God's calling and they are and God is fulfilling every resolve for good and every work of faith. Two things happen. The name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. The word name is interesting. It refers to a person, a person's name. It refers to their reputation. Boy, he has a good name. It refers to an authority. I come to you in the name of the President of the United States. You see, a name means a person, a reputation, and an authority. That the name, the person, the reputation, and the authority of Jesus Christ might be glorified in us, the church. The glory of his might from verse 7 is something to fear. In believers, the glory is something to embrace. The name of the Lord Jesus might be glorified in us. The second goal of Paul's prayer is that we may be glorified in Jesus. Not only is Jesus glorified as we live in a way worthy of our calling, not only is Jesus glorified as God fulfills every resolve for good and works of faith by his power, but the goal is that as this prayer is fulfilled, we in some way also reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory revealed through the church to the world of Jesus. You see, when we think about our end, we will not only be restored to a state before Adam sinned, but we will surpass it. We will remain human, but do not diminish the glory to be revealed in the church triumphant, a bride beautifully adorned for her bridegroom. But this is all reflected glory, isn't it? Glory only because of, notice, you in Christ. As you are in Christ, you reflect the glory of Christ. Ezekiel 39 says, I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. He will set his glory among the nations. Isaiah 66:5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but it is they who will be put to shame. One thing that's interesting is that Isaiah 66, which is used several times in this section of Scripture, is talking about the Lord, God the Father. But notice how Paul finishes this chapter. He says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, God and the Lord Jesus Christ are put together in such a way as to make them the same in nature and character. Two distinct persons, but one God. The equality of God and Jesus is what makes Isaiah 66 then true of the Lord Jesus coming again. And then notice that this is all completely by grace. There is no comfort in affliction for the believer apart from finding our ultimate happiness in Jesus Christ. And the only way that happens is by God's unmerited favor at work in us. But once finding it there, Once we really embrace that grace, there is no trial, there is no burden, there is no illness, there is no poverty, there is no stay-at-home order of any duration that will keep us from that comfort. We will have our eye on Him who one day will be revealed. Now, what I find interesting is that Paul takes on these two things very upfront. There is a judgment that will be eternal and inflicting of righteous punishment on the wicked. And he takes and he also points out that at the same time, there is this wonderful joy, wonderful hope, wonderful comfort that will come on that day for the believer. Where is the comfort in affliction in that? It is twofold. One, for the believer, every wrong will be made right. There will never be an injustice in God's economy, ever. He will right every wrong. I don't care what it is. Now, if you ask me how he's going to do that, hey, I don't know, but I know he will, because there's so much here in the Bible, just page after page of it, that he will inflict the righteous judgment on every wrong. That's comforting to me to know that. Because when people do wrong to me and I think, well, I'm helpless. I have no power to change that. I can trust that God will take care of it. Just as importantly, there's comfort in affliction knowing that we who love and know Jesus escape that righteous judgment and we enter into the mighty and awesome presence of the Lord forever. And there is nothing that happens to me here that can diminish that hope. Nothing. My son Wynn has a friend who he went to seminary with by the name of Brett Miller, who's a pastor in Southern California. I want to thank him for bringing this story to my attention. It's a story about Leo Tolstoy, the Russian novelist. Tolstoy recalls a Buddhist parable that went like this. One day a traveler crossed the path of a tiger. As he tried to escape, he took a wrong turn off of a cliff. And just in time, he grabs a small vine to keep him from falling to the bottom of the cliff. He looks down and he sees dragons awaiting his fall to devour him. With the danger above of the tiger and below with the dragons at the bottom, the man then notices two mice, one black one and one white one, that begin to gnaw at the vine that he's clinging to. He's in a tough spot. Tiger above, dragons below, mice nibbling on the vine in the middle. The man is in utter desperation until he notices some honey dripping from a beehive just above him. He angles himself with the vine over underneath the beehive to allow the drops of honey to fall into his mouth. And he becomes enthralled with the taste of the honey. He does everything he can to taste more and more of the honey until he becomes oblivious to the dangers around him. He's oblivious to the mice nibbling at his vine. He's oblivious to the dragons below. And he's oblivious to the tiger above. This, says Tolstoy, is not a fable, but the real unanswerable truth intelligible to all. The truth is, we are encircled by coming destruction. But each one of us has a particular honey by which we are distracted. We don't want to think about hell. We don't want to think about the brevity of life. We don't want to think about the mice nibbling at our vine, causing the length of our life to shorten and shorten and shorten. We're distracted by the honey. Tolstoy said his honey was his family and his writing. But one day, at the age of 50, Tolstoy's honey no longer distracted him from the human problem, the dragon that circled underneath, the tiger above, the mice nibbling the vine. What was the point of living, Tolstoy thought. Why do I do what I'm doing? What will I achieve at my death and the certain death of everybody else that will not eventually destroy everything? Tolstoy saw four reactions to this. One is the way of ignorance. That is, just ignore that there's a dragon. Don't even know that there is one. Don't even know that there's a tiger above. Don't even know that there's a mice that are nibbling. People who don't know, they have no real answer at all to why they pursue their goals. They're just hypnotized by the honey. They don't know anything else but the honey. Tolstoy dismisses this group because he already knows about the dragon, and he can't force himself to forget and enter into ignorant bliss. Ignorance is not bliss here. Second group knows the hopelessness of life. They know that the mice of day and night will eventually bring them to the dragon. But until then, they reason, we should taste as much honey as possible. That's people who live for this day, for this moment, for this time, for the honey. People in this group call themselves enlightened and realistic. But they're willingly denying the danger of their situation by focusing on meaningless drips of honey. As we go through this stay-at-home thing, some of our honey has stopped, and we're frustrated by that. A third way is acceptance. Tolstoy says this group has the courage to look at their predicament and see the terror of it, as well as the strength to do what is therefore most logical, which is, in Tolstoy's mind, commit suicide. Tolstoy notes that those who are strong enough to follow through on this are often in the prime of their mental energy. That's the hopelessness that's described in much of today's music and art, which says that the honey is meaningless, but there is no hope from our predicament. A fourth group, Tolstoy says, is the way of truth, but cowardice. They see life as a stupid joke, and they know that death is better than life, but they don't have the courage to follow through on it. They seem to wait for something, Tolstoy says. And Tolstoy said he found himself in that group. Now, this coronavirus, as terrible as it is doing something to many people. It is shedding the ignorance and distraction that we usually have that blind us to the terrors of the dragon below, the tiger above, and the mice nibbling on the vine. Many of us have been so busy with entertainment, work, children, hobbies, that we have neglected this central question: what will come of what I am doing today or will do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why am I even bothering? The honey has stopped dripping. The reality of our situation is being forced upon us by these stay-at-home orders and social distancing. But eventually that will end and we will be back to our usual routines. And the honey will drip again. Will we look at the dragon? Will we look at the tiger? Will we see the mice nibbling? Eventually, Tolstoy found a way that the dragon could be slayed, the tiger could be caged, the mice could be stopped, and he could have a real life away from being on that thready vine. Here's where Tolstoy found hope. These are his words. I should long ago have killed myself had I not had a dim hope of finding God. I live, really live, only when I feel him and seek him. What more do you seek? Exclaimed a voice within me. This is he. He is that without which one cannot live. To know God and to live is one and the same thing. God is life. And Tolstoy says, and I was saved from suicide. When and how this change occurred, I could not say. As imperceptibly and gradually, the force of life in me had been destroyed, and I had reached the impossibility of living, a cessation of life and the necessity of suicide. So imperceptibly and gradually did that force of life return to me. And Paul wants to say that relief from those who are afflicted is through the knowledge of God, the obedience of the gospel, and the recognition that the Lord Jesus is coming again to slay the dragon, to cage the tiger, chase away the mice, gather us up in his arms from the vine and its silly honey, and carry us home. That is the gospel. Heavenly Father, may we have our affections set on that while we are here in this life. May we recognize that the drips of honey are sweet. Many of them are not wrong, but they are just drips of honey in the midst of a vine being nibbled at by mice and dragons below us and a tiger above us. We need help. We need a Savior. And there is one. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come in glory. Oh Lord, make that real to the one who has not put their faith in Jesus yet, that they would escape the eternal destruction that awaits us all apart from the gospel of Christ. And make it real to us who believe that you would narrow that gap between who we are and how we are living, that we would be worthy of your calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by your power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us and us in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.